Turn your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John, please. The Epistle of 1 John, I'm going to make an attempt to do an introductory message to this great epistle. But before we do, and I appreciate Sean's Bible study this morning in Sunday school, because all the while I've been sitting there, I've been feeling so inadequate, even though I've studied this for the last two or three weeks and worked in this outline and message for two or three weeks. I feel so inadequate, and I'm glad, because now I'm dependent totally on the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So let's look for the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Father, this is a blessed portion of your word. And I'm thankful, Holy Spirit of God, that you have been with me these last several weeks and helping me understand it and drawing essential truths from it. And now as we look at it, a broad overview, may those who are truly saved be encouraged so that we know that we're saved. And for those who may be here deceived and thinking that they are saved, our studies throughout this epistle over the next weeks will reveal that to them. Spirit of God, I hope I am putting my total trust and confidence in you, that you will give me utterance. I will speak the truth and feel free up here to minister your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the day and age in which we live, it seems like the lines are being blurred between a true believer and false believers, or at least by their way they live. Unfortunately, many have been taught that when they have asked Christ to save them, how they live really makes no difference after that. A few months ago, I visited a man who claimed to be saved and for a time was very zealous for the things of the Lord. But he had a major setback in his life and caused him great bitterness. At the time I visited him, he hadn't been in church for over 30 years. Yet he was convinced that he was saved, and I confronted him with the command of the Lord in Hebrews, where it says, "Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, but exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." I said, there's an exhortation that we're not neglect to be in the house of the Lord. I reminded him that one of the marks of the true child of God is obedience to the Word of God. And his response was, "Well, we don't have to obey all the commands." There was a young man I knew in the past. I called him the gin mill evangelist. He would go out to local bars in hopes of making a pickup, and if he was successful, they would go back to his or her apartment and sleep together. And in the morning, he says she was a captive audience to give the gospel to. When I confronted him about this, how sinful this was, he claimed to be saved. He was quite adamant about it. In his convoluted mind, it was an effective way of evangelizing. Just this past week, I believe it was Fred Zaspel, posted an interview he had with Reverend Albert Moeller, I think he's the president of the Southern Baptists. And he did a critique on a book written by a professed believer by the name of Matthew Vine. Vine wrote a book on the biblical case in support of same-sex marriage. He argued that Scripture does not condemn, but actually supports loving monogamous homosexual relationships. In his woolly-headed thinking, there is no inherent contradiction between being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and being involved in homosexuality or same-sex relationship. Now, we all know those who claim to have been saved yet show no evidence of it in their lives. They have no interest in spiritual things. They never see the need to be a part of a Bible-preaching church. And when confronted with them, with their sinful neglect of the various means of grace, they come up with arguments that to them seems to be compelling, But in reality, our evidence is that they are deceived unbelievers. Those who think they are saved, but in fact they're not. And I am very much afraid that many will not know they've been deceived until they stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and hear the most terrible words a human ears will ever hear. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? Then they will hear these words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Revelation makes it clear that they'll be cast into hell, and it says they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day. Think about that. In fact, if you try to think about that, your mind doesn't want to go there. Because of the rise of false teachers, many have been, are being, and will continue to be deceived into the believing that they are saved when in fact they are not. This is one of the many reasons why this epistle of 1 John is important. As we will learn in our introductory message on 1 John, he draws a stark contrast between the true believer and the deceived unbeliever. I don't mean the unbeliever in general, but I mean an unbeliever who really, for various reasons, thinks they are saved. And John draws that stark contrast between these two. Now, your outline shows you how I want to try to proceed this morning. I want to spend a few moments looking at the primary theme of the Epistle of 1 John, then the fourfold purpose of 1 John, and then we'll look at those contrasts that are revealed in the book of 1 John. First of all, the primary theme of 1 John. An important aspect of the inductive study is to make a concerted effort to capture the primary theme of any text of Scripture, whether it be a verse, a chapter, or an extended text like 1 John. And the first step in doing that is to read the text over and over and over till you believe you think you have captured the primary theme. Having determined that, you seek to put the title of that theme in a few words. After many weeks of study and unit reading the epistle many times and pleading with the Spirit of God for help, I'm satisfied that I've come up with at least some understanding of the primary theme of 1 John. You see what it is there in your outline. I've called it the birthmarks of a child of God. The birthmarks of a child of God. Throughout this epistle, John continues to reveal the marks of one who is in a state of grace. Marks, birthmarks that are observable to the child of God himself. Birthmarks that are observable even to the unsaved world. Birthmarks that cannot be counterfeited. Birthmarks that form the basis, if we see all these birthmarks in our life, forms the basis of assurance, which John says in 1 John 5:13, these things are written that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Birthmarks of the child of God that stand in stark contrast to those who claim to be a child of God but are not. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. Now by this we know that we know him. By this, whatever John is going to say, we have absolute certainty that we know Christ in an intimate way, in a saving way. How do we do that, John? If we keep his commandments. But then he brings in the false believer, the deceived unbeliever. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty strong language. John doesn't pussyfoot with this. We can know that we know Christ intimately If I find that there's a desire, and by the Spirit of God there's some measure of success in obeying God's commands, I can know that I know Him. I know that I'm saved. Now, there are those who say, well, I'm saved, but they don't keep His word. And He says, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. 1 John is not written in a logical and progressive way like many of Paul's writings, and even actually James or 1 and 2 Peter. John is showing the birthmarks of a child of God in the contrast with the deceived unbeliever, and he moves from one birthmark to the other, and then having established that one, we'll go back to the second birthmark and then tie them all together. So it's very difficult to outline. In fact, I did not outline it. Even John MacArthur in the Study Bible said it's one of the most difficult books in the Bible to outline. I consider the outlines of many of the great commentators, but they seem forced to me. Therefore, I made no attempt to outline the epistle. There is structure and order in this text, because everything God does has structure and order to it. But in my limited understanding, I was not able to discover that structure and order, and I did not do an outline. Please forgive me for that. But I think that we are on the right track in stating that the primary theme of 1 John is what I've called the birthmarks or the evidences of being a child of God. So I think that's the primary theme of the gospel or the epistle. Then we want to look at the fourfold purpose of the epistle of 1 John. It's always helpful in laying hold of the person or reason, purpose or reasons why any of the book of the Bible was written. In most cases, the purpose is not stated by the author himself, but has to be determined by a careful study of the Scripture. But in other cases, the purpose or reasons why a particular book of the Bible is written is clearly stated by the author. For instance, Paul, in writing to 1 Timothy, says in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, "These things I write to you," why, Paul? "That you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Therefore, you say, everything in 1 Peter has to fall within that proper, that reason, that purpose for why he wrote. So when you get into the whole issue of who could be a pastor and whether a woman could be a pastor, you can say, well, Paul was just talking about he was caught up in the culture of his day. No, he's saying this is the way you need to behave in the house of the living God. Even John, in writing his gospel, says in John 20, "And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that's why when someone is interested in the gospel, and I suggest that they read through the gospel of John. Because they're written for a specific purpose, that you will come to some understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and by understanding who Christ is, you'll become saved. John also reveals the reasons why he was moved by the Spirit to write this first letter. In fact, he gives us at least four important reasons. First, to give us fullness of joy. Look at 1 John 1. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Throughout this letter, John reveals many things that should fill our hearts with joy, including the fact that as believers, we have close, intimate fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In other words, he's reminding them that he was one of those who knew Jesus Christ as he walked this earth. He lived with him. He heard him teach. He handled him. And he's going to make a big, because there's a big argument in this by the false teachers about the deity of Christ. And he's trying to show them, I knew who Christ was. I was with him when he walked this earth. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And there's other things, and that's not just this. There's other things throughout this book that gives us this joy. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The fact that as believers, we are children of God now, and the glorious future in store for all the children of God. Look at chapter 3. This ought to really fill us with joy. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, look at this. Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know him when he is revealed. We shall see him, be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Notice also, this not only gives us joy, but it becomes a powerful motivation for godly and holy living, verse 3. And therefore, everyone who has hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Other things that fill our hearts with joy is the promise of answered prayer. And I brought this out Wednesday night. For Leanne's purposes, and I want to encourage her. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Looking at some of the things that give us fullness of joy. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know, I hope Leanne doesn't mind me singling her out, but she's concerned about a place to live because she has to get out of her present house by the end of September. And I said, we know it's God's will that you have a place to live. Amen. We know that's your will. We don't have to pray about that. God says if we pray according to his will, we know that he not only hears us, but we have the petition for which we ask him. Amen. And as Troy said, she's going to end up with a home much nicer than anything she's ever known. And we're going to be swinging on the chandelier some Wednesday night when that happens. Amen. So the first thing, it brings us fullness of joy. Secondly, to keep us from sin. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, it's designed to keep us back from sinning. But John is well aware that we're not perfect and we're going to sin, and then he deals with that. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our attorney standing at the right hand of God. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, his work on the cross and his redemptive work not only appeased the wrath of God because our sins were washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Notice, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Thirdly, he wrote this to keep us from being deceived. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now let's move up to chapter verse 18 and we'll get a picture of what John means. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We've seen that. If you've been in a church any period of time at all, you see people make a profession of faith in Christ. They follow along and seem to be really growing in grace. And then for various reasons, they turn around and walk away from the Lord and want nothing to do with it. John says they were never of us. That's why they departed from us. But you have the anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is the truth. Here he's going to start bringing out who these antichrists are. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges Son has the Father. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. And what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, and you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promises, eternal life. These things I have written to you that you, no one tried to deceive you. And then lastly, over in chapter 5, we have that great promise that we can know now that we're saved. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to wait until we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. We can know now. Now, if all of the birthmarks that we considered, our obedience, our loving the brethren, we'll go through all of them. If all of these things, all of these marks that John mentioned up to this 5th chapter, if they are in our life at least some degree, John says you can have absolute, infallible assurance that you've been saved. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, look at this, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, as I said, we must not consider this glorious promise by itself. A lot of people just take that and don't realize that John has made a progress there. He showed us all the various evidences of one who was saved, and then he ends up by saying, if these things are true in you, then you can have infallible assurance that you're a child of God. Isn't it wonderful to be able to put your head on a pillow at night and realize you may not see the morning, but not have to fear, but because of the mighty work of grace that God has done in our heart because of Jesus Christ, we can have the absolute and infallible assurance. If he takes me tonight, I'll wake up in heaven. If he takes me tonight, I'll wake up in heaven. That's a wonderful thing to know. Then I want to look at I mentioned that John makes a lot of contrast. I want to look at the stark contrast revealed in the epistle of 1 John. First of all, the nature of those contrasts. The contrast is between a true believer and a deceived unbeliever. As I said, he's not talking about the unbeliever in general, but he's talking about the unbeliever that believes for various reasons that they are saved, but none of the birthmarks of the child of God is seen in their life. The evidence in their lives shows they are still in their sins. Look at verse 6. if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, at the risk of being redundant, these are not unbelievers who have no interest in the gospel, but these are those who came to believe that they were saved for some reason or other. And that's so sad when you stop to think about it. I went out of the way to reveal the obvious because there are many who fail to recognize this and as a result claim that these contrasts are actually between two kinds of Christians. And I'm amazed how many well-established commentators hold that position. In other words, their contrast goes like this. The believer who walks in the light and the believer who doesn't. The believer who confesses his sins and the believer who doesn't. The believer does not love the world, but then the believer who does. The believer who abides in Christ and the believer who does not. The believer who overcomes the world and the believer who does not. This is a major pitfall in expounding this epistle. It bleeds these contrasts of their intended impact while giving comfort to those who claim to be saved yet continue in their sin. It becomes the spawning ground for the so-called carnal Christian. Or I just haven't made Jesus the Lord of my life. I'm saved and I still live like I always did. But I just haven't made Jesus the Lord of my life. Now, I'm ashamed to admit that, but early in my Christian life, I believed that. The reason I'm still pretty wild, I'm saved, but I just haven't made Jesus the Lord of my life. And you see, when you destroy these contrasts and say these are two kinds of believers, two kinds of Christians, then that feeds right into that. Zane Hodges, who was a former professor at Dallas Seminary, was a strong proponent of this view. The point being is John is not dealing with two different categories of Christian when he uses these contrasts, but the stark contrast between a true believer and the deceived unbeliever. The unbeliever that thinks they are saved for whatever reason, but are not. This is absolutely essential in understanding the nature of these contrasts. According to this epistle, John says in chapter 3, verse 10, we're either children of God or children of the devil. There's no in between. So having looked at the nature of those contrasts, let's look at the substance. And I just mention these without going into detail. First of all, in reference to a saving relationship with the Lord. Go back to chapter 1, please. Notice the contrast here is between our saving relationship with the Lord. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are those who say, I have fellowship with God, but continue to live in spiritual darkness. Then there are those who say, I have fellowship with God and I continue to confess my sin. Secondly, in reference to the acknowledgement of sin, look at verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, when we come to that text, I'll try to unravel what they're actually saying here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's pretty plain, isn't it? It's not talking about the carnal Christian or the one who hasn't got around to make Jesus Lord of their life. This is talking about the deceived unbeliever and the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, or thirdly, in reference to the obedience to the Word of God, chapter 2 and verse 4. Excuse me, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now later on when we come to this text, I'll show you why John can be so dogmatic about this. Well, wait a minute, can't this be counterfeited? And that's where the depravity of man, when you understand the depravity of man, you know that a person who's not saved cannot and will not be obedient to the Word of God. Okay? But let's leave that for the next time. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him himself ought to walk just as he walked. Fourthly, in reference to loving the brother, chapter 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true to in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Fifthly, in relationship to the world, look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. For the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And if you quickly turn over to John chapter 5, he talks about that again. One of the evidences of being born of God, look at verse 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then sixthly, a reference to one's understanding of who Christ is, as I already read to you in verses chapter 2, in verses 18 through 26. He says in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that there are no lies of truth. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, neither he who acknowledges Son and the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. What you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. And then lastly, in reference to sin and righteousness in chapter 3. Now, this is a tough text because it says some things that in the English is very difficult to understand. But do your research on this and check out what these verbs are in the Greek, and I think it'll help you. Because then you can let me know, because I don't know what they mean. Now listen to this, chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brethren. When he says does not sin, he's dealing with the fact does not continue to live in sin. Remember Romans 6, shall we live in sin that God will give more grace? Shall we continue to live like we always have? That's what John is saying here. That when we are truly saved, we will not be continuing to live like we did before we were saved. Let me draw a couple lines of application. If you lack assurance of your salvation or want to confirm your salvation, read and read through this short epistle. And when you come upon the birthmarks of a true child of God, ask yourself with judgment day honesty, are these things true of me? When it says we know that we know him if we obey his commandments. Not perfectly. We're never going to obey the word of God perfectly. But if we can look at our lives and say there is a desire, and by the grace of God, there's some success in obeying the word of God. John says, I can know that I'm saved. So read, are these things true? Check them out. Now, I think it's interesting that the Gospel of John was primarily written to show us how to be saved. He says in chapter 20, verse 30-31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that the Son of God, you're not believing, you have life in his name. But the epistle of 1 John was written so that we know we have been saved. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have doubts about your salvation, read through 1 John. It's just a short epistle. And highlight each one of the things that John says is evidence that we've been saved. And then ask yourself, are these things true of me? Secondly, if you have any concern at all as to whether you're one of those deceived unbelievers, read and reread 1 John. And when you come to those various birthmarks of a child of God, and know that they are not true of you, call in the name of the Lord and ask him to save you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that favorite text of mine in Isaiah 55:6-7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this brief time that we've had in looking at this great epistle in an overview. I pray it was it'd be an encouragement to the true child of God. I pray it'll be a challenge to those who are not, especially those who believe that they are saved, but they are not. Open their eyes, we pray. May we go from this place rejoicing, because if those things that John wrote about are true in our life, we can have absolute, infallible assurance that God has done a work of grace in our lives. But I pray you bring conviction on anyone who goes out and says, I don't really know. I don't see those things in my life. Help them to realize that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may they do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.